Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all of this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Father, through the written word and the spoken word, open our eyes to the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you like to sit down? It seems as though those disciples are going through quite an intensive apprenticeship on their journey with Jesus. And the journey now takes a turn. From Caesarea Philippi, he sets out towards Jerusalem. And the journey gets intense. Before the journey begins, Jesus stops just to have a conversation with his disciples. And he asks the question, "Who do people say that I am?" That's quite an easy question. The disciples probably report that the crowds are buzzing with excitement. Some people are saying it's John the Baptist. Some people are saying it's Elijah. And some others are still saying that this is one of the prophets. So Jesus' ministry of preaching, of healing, and of teaching has borne some resemblance to those of some of the great prophets of Israel's history. And the responses that the disciples give are probably not far off the mark, but they don't get quite to the heart of the matter. So this time, he asks the disciples again a more pointed question, "And you, who do you say that I am?" So Peter, who this time is the first person to speak, replies, "You're the Messiah." Of course, we know the full story, so actually we know that Peter did indeed give the right answer. But the answer that he gives isn't particularly logical. The title of Messiah actually comes to be associated in Jewish tradition with an anointed king, a figure from the line of David, somebody who's expected to come and set Israel free from the Gentile oppressors, somebody who would purify the people, and somebody who would restore the glory of Israel. But nothing in Jesus' ministry up to this point has given any kind of clue towards any claim to him being royal or having any particular political ambitions. So far, up to this point, Jesus has made no claim at all to be the Messiah. And he hasn't shown any sign of being prepared to take on the Romans for the people of Israel. So perhaps Peter is hoping that when they actually arrive in Jerusalem, Jesus is going to take on his role of being the Messiah that everybody's waiting for. Maybe that's why Jesus instructs the disciples to say nothing about him, because he knows that they are still so far removed from understanding what he's talking about. So as soon as Jesus begins to speak of what is to come as the Messiah, him being rejected, him suffering, him dying, Peter rebukes Jesus because Peter is trying to set Jesus straight. He takes him aside, tells him off. We could almost imagine Peter saying to Jesus, "No, this isn't the way it's supposed to happen. The Messiah is supposed to conquer the Romans, not to be killed by them. Jesus, what on earth is good about a dead Messiah?" So Peter's reply to Jesus is probably quite understandable in light of the Messiah that the Jews were expecting. And maybe those expectations aren't so far removed from what we might expect to see in a saviour. We want someone who would be strong, somebody powerful, somebody who's going to rescue us from all our troubles, somebody who's going to defeat our enemies and set us free. That's probably what we would look for in any kind of conquering hero. And too often, Jesus is presented this way. He's always presented as being some kind of superhero who's going to solve every problem. He's going to guarantee success for us. But nothing could be further from what Jesus has got in mind. So his reply to Peter is quite harsh. "Get behind me, Satan," he says. "For you're setting your mind not on divine things, but instead you are setting your mind on human things." That's one of the moments in the story that highlights the vast distance that separates us from God. Though Jesus is God with us, we can't tame him. We can't make Jesus into our own image. We can't make him the person that we want him to be. Of course, we want a saviour who's going to set us free. But instead, Jesus identifies with the lowliest of all. He's going to allow himself to be judged. He's going to allow himself to be condemned for blasphemy by the religious leaders of the day. He's going to allow himself to be mocked, scorned, and executed as a common criminal. But that's not the end. Jesus actually expects his disciples to follow him on that same path of suffering. "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me," he says. "For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." And at this point, we need to be clear on what Jesus means when he gives that instruction to take up the cross. He's not talking about the suffering that's simply part of living in a broken world. Everything from annoying neighbours to serious illness or natural disaster. And Jesus is certainly not telling us that we need to go and seek out ways of suffering. We're not called to be martyrs. In fact, Jesus himself wasn't looking for martyrdom either. But he saw it as the inevitable outcome of his ministry, that he would be executed. Instead, he talks about us losing our lives for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. So taking up our cross means that we have to be willing to suffer the consequences of what it means to follow Jesus faithfully, whatever those consequences might be. It means that we've got to put the priorities and purposes of Jesus ahead of anything else that we're thinking about. It means willing to be able to lose our lives by spending our lives for the sake of others, using what we've got, our time, our resources, our gifts, our energies, so that other people might experience the love of God that's made real in Jesus. So how can we do that? We've all got a natural sense of self-preservation. And in that sense, we're probably no different from those first disciples to whom Jesus was telling them to take up their cross and follow him. The disciples certainly indeed tried to save their lives. Jesus did try to prepare them for what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And yet, at the end, they all deserted him. And Peter, the one who had the right answer in the first place, not only ran away, but also denied three times that he ever knew this man who was called Jesus. Maybe we'd wish that things would have happened differently. Maybe we would have liked to see Jesus follow a completely different kind of path, turning into that hero Messiah. But that's not the story that we're given. What we've got before us instead is a story about the Messiah suffering, being tortured, being killed by the powerful. We're talking about the Messiah who was abandoned by his closest friends. But the author of Mark's Gospel announces right in the beginning, in chapter 1, that the story that he's telling is in fact good news. So how can this be? Of course, we need to read the full story in order to understand it and be sure. Mark's Gospel tells us that throughout his ministry, Jesus was faithful. Faithful right up to the point of death. Jesus was faithful even when everybody else around him proved to be faithless and ultimately deserted him. Jesus was so faithful that God raised him to a new life. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, we know that God's power is far stronger than anything that human beings could devise or design. Because of this, we know that there's no sin, there's no failure so great that it will ever separate us from the love of God given to us in Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.